Danger is all around us. I recently ran into a short danger quiz online. There are four questions with two choices each. All the questions are the same. What's more likely to kill you? Here are the choices. Terrorist attack or being crushed by furniture in your home. A shark attack or a cow attack. A house fire or a mosquito bite. A tornado or a hot dog. The correct answers to all four questions are the second answers. It's the heavy dresser, not heavy artillery. Betsy the cow, not Jaws the great white. A fever, not fire. High cholesterol, not high speed winds. And that's just the dangers of the material world. Now, we Christians believe in personal evil named Satan and his fallen angels. But we also believe in God the King, eternal, immortal, invisible. We believe he's on our side, and he is our Father because we trust in his Son, Jesus. We were formerly enemies of God because all of us have sinned against him and deserve hell. But God has adopted us to be his own when we repented and placed our hopes of heaven in Jesus Christ for salvation. Jesus died in our place on the cross for our sins, rose from the dead, and secured our home in heaven. Now we have nothing to fear. Whether we are little children, whether we are older in our age, because we have our Heavenly Father with us, we can sing to each other just as Bob the Tomato comforted Junior Asparagus in VeggieTales. Do you guys know this song? God is bigger than the boogeyman. He's bigger than the Godzilla or the monsters on TV. God is bigger than the boogeyman, and he's watching out for you and me. And as I said, this assurance is not just for children. We may outgrow the fear of the boogeyman, but we may still fear the wanted man. The world is full of dangers, and we become more aware of them as we age. Today I want to proclaim to you Jesus, the one who is greater than all these dangers. Whether it's the forces of nature or the forces of the spirit supernatural realm, our Lord Jesus Christ is Lord over storms and demons, over the physical dangers and spiritual perils. So please turn with me in your Bibles to Luke 8, and we will read from verses 22 to 39. You will also find the passage in the bulletin insert. Luke chapter 8, verse 22 to 39. Now it happened on a certain day that he got into a boat with his disciples, and he said to them, "Let us cross over to the other side of the lake." And they launched out. But as they sailed, he fell asleep. And a windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filling with water and were in jeopardy. And they came to him and awoke him, saying, "Master, Master, we are perishing." Then he arose and rebuked the wind and the raging of the water. And they ceased, and there was a calm. But he said to them, "Where is your faith?" And they were afraid and marveled, saying to one another, "Who can this be? For he commands even the winds and water, and they obey him." Then they sailed to the country of the Gadarenes, which is opposite Galilee. And when he stepped out on the land, there met a certain man from the city who had demons for a long time. And he wore no clothes, nor did he live in a house, but in the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out, fell down before him, and with a loud voice said, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man, for it had often seized him, and he was kept under guard, bound with chains and shackles, and he broke the bonds and was driven by the demon into the wilderness. Jesus asked him, saying, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion," because many demons had entered him. And they begged him that he would not command them to go out into the abyss. Now a herd of many swine was feeding there on the mountain. So they begged him that he would permit them to enter them, and he permitted them. Then the demons went out of the man and entered the swine, and the herd ran violently down the steep place into the lake and drowned. When those who fed them saw what had happened, they fled and told it in the city and in the country. Then they went out to see what had happened and came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had departed, sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. They also, who had seen it, told them by what means he who had been demon-possessed was healed. Then the whole multitude of the surrounding region of the Gadarenes asked him to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear. And he got into the boat and returned. Now the man from whom the demons had departed begged him that he might be with him. But Jesus sent him away, saying, "Return to your own house and tell what great things God has done for you." And he went his way and proclaimed throughout the whole city what great things Jesus had done for him. So the passage, straightforwardly, divides into two scenes, one scene in the waters of the Sea of Galilee, and the other on land, in the country of the Gadarenes. And in these two separate settings, Jesus proves that one, he has authority over natural forces, that's verses 22 to 25, and two, he has authority over supernatural forces, verses 26 to 39. Please find these points in your bulletin insert. And under these two general headings, we will discuss various applications for Christian life and for those who are not Christians. First, Jesus has authority over natural forces. As we see here, Jesus gets on a boat with his disciples and they depart to the other side. The disciples knew that their destiny was a Gentile territory away from fellow Jews. And without asking why, they obeyed, but ended up in a dreadful storm. Now, Jesus slept right through the chaos, no doubt drained by his ministry and constant care for others. He was exhausted, but he was also at peace, calm enough for deep slumber. Well, in stark contrast, the disciples panicked and implored Jesus, saying, "Master, Master, we are perishing." Now, these words give strong indication that this was not an ordinary storm. Recall that four of Jesus' disciples were fishermen by trade, and they worked right in that Sea of Galilee. Peter, Andrew, James, and John, they were familiar with sudden violent storms that would erupt in that sea. In this case, they really fear for their lives. And the stage is now set for Jesus to display his supernatural authority over natural forces. I was thinking about this, and there's a 19th century hymn entitled, "Jesus, Savior, Pilot Me," written by a Presbyterian minister named Edward Hopper. The fifth verse of his lyrics expresses this miracle well. Quote, "As a mother stills her child, thou canst hush the ocean wild. Boisterous waves obey thy will when thou sayest to them, be still. Wondrous sovereign of the sea, Jesus, Savior, pilot me." The 12 disciples learned firsthand that Jesus is indeed the wondrous sovereign of the sea. The only logical response to this miracle is to plead, Jesus, Savior, pilot me. But just as Jesus asked the 12, he asks us, where is your faith? It's not that faith is not there at all. Luke paraphrased what Jesus said fully in Matthew 8:26. Why are you fearful, O you of little faith? But in all practicality, their faith and oftentimes our faith is ineffective and close to non-existent. Our faith in difficult times shrink to a small fraction of a mustard seed size, perhaps down to microscopic levels. It may be there, but it's legitimate for our Lord to ask about his whereabouts. Is your faith visible, detectable, palpable in times of disaster? Instead of waning, can your faith wax in the darkest nights? We're going to look at problems of life that defy normal experiences next. But for now, in application, let's consider how we are shaken by events that may seem out of the ordinary, but really are ordinary in God's eyes. Yes, the storm the disciples endured was more severe than what they have encountered before. It was an outlier. Nonetheless, it was a storm within the realm of the natural and physical. And before we go too hard on these disciples, we often get intimidated by the elements, whether it's hot weather or rainstorms. Sometimes we let a little thing like weather ruin our day, rob our joy, or keep us from fellowshipping with others. And then Jesus might ask, where is your faith? We let discomfort and inconvenience keep us from commuting and visiting those in need. Then Jesus might ask, why are you fearful, O you of little faith? Are we ready for bigger storms of life if we can't handle smaller struggles and elements? These verses are recorded for us so that we would respond in faith during storms of life. We are reminded that Jesus has authority over such forces. And we are also reminded that as we follow Jesus, he leads us out of dry clothes and gets us into cold and damp conditions, sometimes literally. Warren Wiersbe, the late Warren Wiersbe, compares the disciples' ordeal with Jonah's experience. Quote, Jonah ended up in a storm because of his disobedience, but the disciples got into a storm because of their obedience to the Lord. And such is the way of the Christian. Don't let people tell you that following Christ is all about getting nice things. That's not true. Be prepared for such storms. Look beyond circumstances to Jesus, who has authority over all. Just as we read earlier from Psalm 89, that was no accident when we read that. Jesus is equal in essence to God the Father, who rules the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, he stills them. Just as Job declared in chapter 26, verse 12, that God stirs up the sea with his power, and by his understanding, he breaks up the storm, we see the disciples reacting in a similar way in verse 25. Who can this be? For he commands even the winds and water, and they obey him. I hope that you can reply, this is Jesus, the wondrous sovereign of the sea. So after the tempest, they arrive at the country of the Gadarenes. Now, Matthew 8:28 says, however, that Jesus arrived in the country of the Gergesenes. So whose country is it? Is it the Gadarenes or the Gergesenes? Well, the cities of Gadara and Gergesa were part of a group of 10 cities called Decapolis. Now, Gergesa was more famous than the other, while Gadara was like the capital city among the ten. So either city was a suitable representative for the whole region as a representative there. Okay? The synecdoche, right? It's like saying that I live in Baltimore suburbs and I live in Elk Ridge, and both statements would be true, right? The key point here is that Jesus arrived in foreign territory, the land of Gentiles, away from the promised land of the Jews. And that explains why there are those who work as pig farmers among the locals. The law of Moses in Leviticus 11, verse 7, declares pigs unclean for the Jews, so you will not expect to see that in a Jewish region. So they're in a Gentile territory. And Jesus primarily ministered in the Galilee region on the west side of the sea and the Palestine to the south of that. But occasionally, Jesus dealt with Gentiles and wandered out to foreign territories. And by doing so, Jesus is preparing his disciples for their later ministry to the Gentiles as they go and make disciples of all nations. Now, that will be a daunting task, and I don't think this encounter here is an easy warm-up for that, right? One commentator observes that this is the most detailed description of a demon-possessed man in the Bible. And Mark and Luke mentions only one present there, but Matthew records that there were actually two men there. Now, Mark and Luke do not deny that there could have been more than one, but it is clear by looking at these three accounts that one was much more violent and memorable than the other. The man we see here had a chronic spiritual issue. He did not dwell with the living, but lived among the dead. The citizens would not or could not help him because he was like an uncontrollable wild animal and he possessed unnatural strength. And see how tragic this is. The demons have taken hold of a man, God's prized crown of creation, a being created in his image, and turned him into an insufferable beast. They have used them as a horrific weapon to offend God's glory. And once he is isolated from all other humans, the demons force them to attack the only other human in vicinity, himself. Mark 5:5 records that he would cut himself with stones away from everyone else. You know, just stopping here for a second. In life, there are problems that can be measured, predicted, endured until it passes. Then there are problems that are insurmountable in human effort and strength. Yet, in verse 28, we see the supernatural problem, the demons within this possessed man in despair, submitting, defiant, yet drawn to Christ. Now, we might find it surprising that these evil spirits identified our Lord quite accurately as Jesus, Son of the Most High God. Don't interpret this as some show of piety. It was believed that in the practice of exorcism, the exorcist needed to identify the exact name of the demon in the host in order to establish dominance over it. So once these demons realized that they could not withstand him, demons panicked and tried to fire back at Jesus, maybe try to identify his name so that they can establish dominance over him. Jesus is undeterred. He demands to know the name of the demons, which they give as Legion. You may recall that Legion is the main unit of the Roman army, consisting close to 6,000 soldiers. Now, whether there were actually that many demons inside this man, we are not 100% certain. By saying Legion as their name, the demons may be employing an intimidation tactic. the demonic force in this man is cornered like a wounded beast, and now they attempt to make themselves look big. And that's what animals do, right? When they get scared, they want to look big, and they are doing that with the name here. Of course, Jesus is not intimidated by such supernatural forces, even if an army of demons came at him. He refuses to back off, and these demons will never haunt this man again. So in verse 31, they desperately try to get away from Jesus by entering pigs. Mark 5:13 tells us there were about 2,000 of them. And it should not surprise us that demons can possess animals, since Satan controlled the serpent in Genesis 3. But you might wonder why Jesus did not just obliterate these demons or lock them up in the abyss right away. First, Jesus didn't obliterate them because the time to judge demons will come later, eventually in God's time. Jesus' mission for the moment is to save this man from oppression and possession, and God has preserved this man's life up to this point for that reason. Secondly, Jesus didn't lock them up right away because he wanted to use this incident to publicly warn the Gentiles against demonic powers. The demons, of course, did not want to be locked up early like the fallen angels mentioned in Jude 6 and 2 Peter 2:4. I encourage you to look at those verses, Jude 6, 2 Peter 2:4. And by permitting the demons to enter the pigs and drown them, Jesus would visibly demonstrate to the onlookers that evil spirits are not to be trifled with. See, their aim all along was to steal, kill, and destroy, just like Satan, who was a murderer from the beginning. So at the expense of pigs, Jesus restored a human and warned others of supernatural dangers. By the time the herdsmen brought the news of this miracle to the people of the area and they arrived at the scene, the man was sitting near Jesus, clothed and clear-headed. And once the details began to surface, including the cost of this spiritual deliverance, that is the 2,000 or close to 2,000 pigs gone, they asked Jesus to leave. Now, the fear they had was not merely of a numinous dread, a fear of the unknown or supernatural or otherworldly. I think part of it was they feared the further loss of property, business, commerce. Maybe this man even brought attraction to that region. Because they feared material loss, they dismissed the spiritual gains that could come through Jesus. This incident foreshadows the persecutions to come for believers in the book of Acts. When Gentiles, not Jews, initiate persecution of saints in Philippi and Ephesus, monetary loss was the fuel for their fire. Again, following Jesus comes at a cost. Even if the world does not want to pay it, we should. If we are to obey Jesus, we need to care for other human beings like this demoniac. No matter how oppressed this man was, he was still a man created in God's image. The efforts to preach the gospel to the lost, help those suffering, just loving our neighbors as fellow humans created in God's image, it demands time, energy, and money. That's just based on the facts there. The 12 disciples, likely still drying their clothes from the storm, learned the ultimate value of one lost soul. How Jesus left behind the multitudes who followed him everywhere to come to multitudes who rejected him, do not appreciate what he has done for them. They did not want to pay the price of swine for human dignity. Like the 12 disciples, all we need to do is to bring Jesus to the lost. Now, we may not take our Lord physically on a boat. He's in heaven, right, at the right hand of God. But we take the message of his grace in our mouths to those who would hear. That's the best thing we can do for this fallen world. Because Jesus has authority over the supernatural forces of the world. That's the best thing we can do as American citizens or those who live here. Tell the gospel to our neighbors, to our fellow citizens. And as we bring the good news of Jesus to others, those who receive, repeat the process and spread the gospel through their network of relationships. And see how Jesus commands the rescued man in verse 39. He wanted to be with Jesus by his side continually, but our Lord replies, "Return to your own house and tell what great things God has done for you." So this man became an early Gentile proclaimer of Jesus, leaving behind his demonic past to become a preacher of the gospel in his home and city. Some more applications here. Just as there are frightening storms in your life, there are legions too. Consider relationships and problems in your life that are impossible to contain or solve in human strength. It could be an unsaved person in your life you've been praying for. It could be an addiction, simple habit that has people trapped. It could be harmful relationships that people can't help but return to over and over again. There are spiritual and supernatural dimensions to these problems that cannot be managed with iron fetters and chains. But here's the good news of Jesus, and I'm not here to be some sort of person who can discern all the things that are going on spiritually behind your problems. But I do know one thing, that the same Jesus that saved this man from a legion of demons is with you. The same Jesus that died for your sins can empower you to die to your sins. The same Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead can raise you from the catacombs and restore you to life. I'm reminded of that verse from Charles Wesley, right? "Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee." And this is the power of salvation over sin. When I was a young Christian, I learned about the three aspects of salvation. Now, to establish this idea, we begin with Hebrews 5:9, which tells us that Jesus became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Now, eternal salvation. How is salvation eternal? Well, in Jesus Christ, his person and his works, we have salvation past, salvation future, and salvation present. The gospel has you covered every moment of life as you progress toward heaven. Salvation past. By the blood of Christ, you are forever set free from the penalty of sins. By the blood of Christ, you are forever set free from the penalty of sin. Every simple moment that you pass through, God has removed sin and its penalty as far as the east is from the west. Salvation future. By the return of Christ, you will be forever set free from the presence of sin. By the return of Christ, you will be forever set free from the presence of sin. We look forward to the day when the battle against sin comes to an end, as God glorifies our bodies and purges this world of sin. But let's not forget salvation present. Through the indwelling life of Christ, you are here and now set free from the power of sin. Through the indwelling life of Christ, you are here and now set free from the power of sin. That means that when we face sinful bondage as numerous and incurable as a Roman legion, we have Christ living in us to grant us power over them. How is this power of over sin channeled? Well, I've heard testimonies of people who became sober or clean overnight through God's grace. And I do believe in such miracles that come straight from Christ, the head of the church. But I also believe in the means of grace that is through the body of Christ. Through commitment to one another, intercessory prayer, informal counseling, spiritual friendships, just loving one another and telling each other, reminding each other of the gospel. We can help each other to really live out the salvation present. The wrong approach as Christians would be to emulate the gathering neighbors of this man in today's passage. They've given up, stayed away, scared and hopeless. But we're not like that. I hope that our church can be a community that overcomes sins. As we prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper, let us remember that we are approaching Jesus, who has authority over all, as Lord over natural and supernatural forces. I don't know about you, but as I think about the time of confession, I've often failed to trust in Him during tough, stormy times. Like the gatherings, I've given up on praying for certain matters and individuals because I've only focused on my limitations, not the power of Jesus. Where is your faith? Jesus asks me through the scriptures. Let us go to the Lord confessing our lack of faith for underestimating and refusing Jesus' authority over our lives. Let us pray.